We thank you, Lord. Thank you for you, for who you are. Lord, you're so good to us. And Father, we pray this evening as we get into your word that you would get your word into us. Lord, help us to hear from you. Give us ears to hear and hearts are ready to receive. Lord, help us also to apply what we hear, what we see in your very word. Lord, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of tonight's teaching, Timothy 3, is We All Need Reminding. And we do, don't we? And last week we ended with Paul telling Titus, as a pastor, he was to speak or teach the things that Paul had already spoken to him about, that he was to rebuke with all authority. We saw that wasn't just because of his authority, but because of the Word of God, that he was to, when he had to deal with people and rebuke them, it was with the authority of the Word of God, because that's what he was using, and not to let anyone despise him for doing that, for speaking the Word of God or for rebuking those who needed it. And now as Paul wraps up this short letter, he tells Titus that he should remind God's people of some things that they already knew. They probably already learned these things from Paul himself when he was there on the island of Crete. Because remember, that's where Titus is pastoring. He's there on Crete. And like I said just a minute ago, that we all do need reminding from time to time. And it's not like we forget things that we have read in the Bible. Like if somebody was to ask you, hey, do you remember this about the Bible? Like if somebody asks you, hey, do you know kind of the gist of what John 3:16 says? And we've all read it several times. We'd be able to recount it and all. But, you know, sometimes we act like, the way we live things out, we act like we don't remember it. You know, it's not that we can't recall things to mind, but it's the deal is we don't recall those things to mind that we should as often as we should. And you think about communion. I mean, really, that's the very reason why Jesus gave us communion, right? Why he instituted the Lord's Supper. You know, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. As we're doing communion, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you know, we're remembering in a very intimate way what Jesus did for us. It's not like we forgot that he died on the cross, you know, the day before communion or whatever, right? On our way to church and then we're taking communion. Oh yeah, that's right, Jesus did die for my sins, right? That's not the deal, right? It's just we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. That we need to keep that on our minds all the time. And just like some of these things that Titus is supposed to remind the congregation that he's pastoring and really reminding us as we're reading his, this is the Word of God, right? So let's start with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. We've talked at length about God's order for society, for really for everything, for all of his creation. We looked at that word, sometimes it's submit, sometimes it's as here to be subject, is the Greek word hupotasso in a military sense, and that's where it comes from, the Greek military language, meaning to get in order according to rank. But in a civilian use of that word, it means a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. All of that just, you know, volunteering to do things that way, giving in, helping, cooperating. And when we were there, we saw how God has established order really within all of his creation, you know, within the family, the church, even the civil government. Those things are ordained by God. Ephesians 5:22 in the home, you know, wives submit to your own husbands as of the Lord. He goes on in chapter 6, talk about the children submitting to their parents. In Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then with the government, Romans 13, 1 and 2, in fact, pretty much the first half of Romans 13, but at least the first two verses there, real clear, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It's interesting here in Titus that he uses two words with very similar meanings. And it must mean that we need to hear it kind of twice in one setting, you know, to be subject and then also to obey there. And the obey is to submit to authority or to submit to reason by obeying and that. And it really basically what God is telling us here in Titus is to have that kind of attitude of voluntarily giving in. You know, shouldn't have to have someone twist your arm. Voluntarily giving in, obeying those who are over you. It's an attitude that we should all have. It's right and it's good before God. That's why we should have that attitude of voluntarily giving in, of submitting to God's order. And it's really a thing that you got to think on the other side, that being a rebel is not a good thing. In our society, we somehow or another look at rebellion as, yeah, that's cool, man. You know, don't take that. You don't have to do it just because, well, because he says so or she says so. Yeah, you know, you got your rights, man. But rebellion, and one of the clearest scriptures on that is, remember when Saul did his own thing, when he was about ready to go out and fight the enemy, and Samuel the prophet didn't show up, and man, we got to do something. So he goes and offers us a sacrifice, and totally out of his job description, something that he should not have done. He was way out of line, and he knew that he shouldn't have, but he did it anyway. And as soon as he offered that sacrifice, boom, Samuel shows up. And Samuel kind of shows up, he's like, what are you doing? Kind of thing. I'm paraphrasing, but in 1 Samuel 15, 23, Samuel tells Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Think about that. Because he was stubborn, because he rebelled in that one area of offering that sacrifice when he shouldn't have, God saw that as witchcraft. God saw that he was actually rejecting the word of the Lord. He was rejecting God and his word by doing that. And Paul, he's telling Titus there, the pastor, to remind us to be not like Saul, but instead to be ready to submit, have that kind of attitude, be willing, ready, and all that. But he also says to be ready to do every good work. And that should be our mindset, kind of looking for every opportunity to do good for God, whatever that is. It's such a pleasure to serve with folks that are like that, eager to do whatever God might want them to do. Hey, what do you think about this? Oh, you think, is that what we need? Okay, cool, yeah, let's do that. All right, you know, that's great. And then there's other people that everything's a fight. Have you ever had to deal with people like that? I think we all have, right? That every time you want to go in a certain direction, you got to fight them. You've got to fight with them. I remember my pastor was telling me about a guy on a board that he put on the board. He says, man, this has been the biggest mistake of my life. Every time, in fact, we had a guy on our board at one time like that, that every time the rest of the board says, yeah, I think the Lord's leading to do this, you get that one guy going, oh, no, we shouldn't do that, and all that stuff. And he's like, why is that, you know, why do you always say, well, I'm trying to give you perspective. I'm trying to give you the other side of things. Okay, but once you present that other side, and so the guy on our board, he said, The one time, well, no, I don't think we should do that, but I wanted to bring that up anyway. And he would argue that thing out like he really believed it. It's like, you don't have to fight all the time, man. You know, but it's just so good, man, when people are ready to do good work, ready to do what's right. And when people, you don't want to fight and argue with anything, it's just such the wrong attitude. And I share with you guys, recently, not too long ago, about a guy that was up here when I first got up here. How we didn't have the lot across the street. We didn't have the back parking lot. We just had this little lot here. And over here, we didn't have the doors there or the air conditioning unit that's outside between the doors. So you could drive into the backyard, and the backyard was just a bunch of dirt at that time. And so I had suggested to him, hey, how about you and me, since this guy is in leadership, how about you and me, after you unload, get out of your car, whatever you got in your car, let's park in behind and leave those spots out there for maybe older people that, you know, can't get around so good, or new people that don't know where to park and all that stuff. Just make it easier on others. And I share with you, he said, who do you think you are telling me where to park? I was like, oh, just the opposite of this kind of attitude that Titus is to remind the people that he is serving there. And the deal is that the initial failure, like say with that guy, was that he wasn't having that kind of attitude. He wasn't ready to do every good work. He was about himself, and that's really another problem too, not walking in love. And I think it's something all of us have to think about. You know, because 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not seek its own. Right? That we're looking out for others' interests. Like Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, if we're walking in love, if we're going about seeking what's best for everyone else, considering others better than ourselves, more deserving than ourselves, then we're not going to have a problem, right? We won't have to be asked things like, hey, let's park away from the front and let that be for somebody else. We'll be thinking along those lines that, hey, you know, yeah, man, I probably, you know, I get along okay. I can walk pretty good. You know, I should probably park down the street or park behind the church or something like that. We would be thinking of those kind of things. And I know it sounds like a real stupid thing to bring up, but it's not. It's that practical application of God's word that we should be going around all the time, looking at what we're doing, considering ourselves, and really like Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Yeah, I know that mainly is Paul asking them to make sure that they're really saved, but I think it's good for us to examine ourselves as far as what we're doing. What am I doing right now? Does that reside within the faith? Is that something that is dictated by the Word of God, by what I believe? How I'm acting according to even where I park or, you know, whatever, whatever I'm doing in traffic, certainly, right? You know, instead of speeding up when that guy turns on his turn signal, you know, it's like, no, hey, go ahead, you know, come on over. It's all right. And we got to walk in love. We got to put these things really into practice in our daily lives. And sometimes it seems silly, but it's not. If we would get in the habit of living that way, we all need reminding in this, though, don't we? It's some of those things that we get doing our thing, and we know we ought to if we think about it, but a lot of times we don't think about it. So we need reminding. Verse 2. He reminds them to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That phrase, to speak evil, is actually one word in the Greek, and it's blasphemeo. I'll get it right. It's the word that we get our word blasphemy from. And in here, in this setting, it means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. We've probably all done that too, right? But he reminds us, you ought not to do that. Don't do that to anyone, to no one. And he says to be peaceable. It's pertaining to a lack of conflict and contention. You know, we're not to be contentious. We're not to be like that elder that I was telling you about there. That he's always got to fight, always got to argue, even if he doesn't believe in the position he's taking. You know, come on, man, that's being contentious. We're to be peaceful at that. And then gentle, you know, which translated sometimes as gracious and forbearing. And that's what we should be. Yeah, sometimes we forget to do that. We need to be reminded. You know, sometimes I forget to do it. Sometimes I'm a little, you know, direct and to the point and come on, I got this other stuff to do, but need to remember it. No, man, we need to be gentle. And he says, showing all humility to all men. And showing all humility doesn't mean that we're to show off our humility. Because as soon as you show off your humility, you ain't humble anymore, right? You can't do that. You know, oh, look how humble I am. Yeah, okay, you know. But it means literally to demonstrate true humility by attitude and actions. See, if you got the right attitude and you are putting others first and you are considering others better than yourself, if you're really doing that, then it'll be being displayed, that humility, in kind of a natural way, in what you say and in what you do. It should be coming out. It should be being seen in us, right? Now, Paul contrasts that type of attitude and actions, the good works and that kind of attitude, with what all of us have been a part of before, what we all were before in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. We've all been guilty of that before in our BC days, right? And I don't think I need to expound on any of those words because we all know what they are, right? We all know what those mean because we've all done those things. We were probably, most all of us, convicted of one or mostly all of those things when we came to the Lord immediately. But we're no longer to be like that. Those things are no longer to be a part of us because we're no longer a part of the world system. In verses 4 through 7, he says, But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's one big run-on sentence. I thought about busting it up, but really it is one sentence. And the whole point really is that since we have received the kindness and the love of God our Savior, not that we earned it by doing works of righteousness, but it was according to his mercy, he saved us. And since that's the case, we're to be different now. That is to be reflected in how we think, how we live, how we interact with each person around us. And, you know, when you look at that one big run-on sentence, there's a lot of theology there, isn't there? I mean, God our Savior. And then he says in the same sentence that Jesus Christ, our Savior, that means Jesus is God, right? And now there's a lot of other verses that we could get into. We get into John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews and all that. But the deal is, this is just another one of those instances in the Word of God that tells us that Jesus is God. It's just one of those things, oh yeah, I'll add that to my list too. Next time I'm talking to somebody that's not sure on that. And he says that we receive salvation by grace, not works, and because of God's mercy, not because we deserve it. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. If you have the NIV, it's worded rebirth, you know, the washing of rebirth, and meaning that would we put our faith in Christ, his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, shedding his blood for us. When we put our faith in him and what he did for us, then immediately we're washed. We're cleansed of our sins. Those sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And then he places his very righteousness on us. We're clean. We're regenerated. We're born again. His blood has cleansed us, nothing else. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we've been justified, which means to be declared righteous. It's like God says, no, he's righteous because all the sins have been removed. The righteousness, my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon him. And God declares us righteous. He's righteous. She's righteous. And you probably heard this before, but I think it's a good way to remember what justified theologically means is just as if I'd never sinned. I think it's a good way to remember it because God, that's the way God treats us. Just as if we'd never sinned once we have been justified by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it tells us that for by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, that's right there in this passage to Titus that we're to be reminded of. It's not by works, you know, works of righteousness that we did. It's by grace through faith and that we're heirs of eternal life. And you think about that. We are looking forward to spending eternity with God himself, being in his presence, having that age-abiding life, all because of God's grace. Now, verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. To men, not to women, but to men. No, it's really, the Greek is ho anthropos. It's two people or two human beings. And that's the truth of the matter is when we do these things, they're good and they're profitable to all of us. We all benefit and the people around us benefit. Paul wanted Titus and by extension, every pastor to affirm constantly. The NIV words it to stress these things. Or the NET Bible words it, to insist on such truths. Sounds kind of rigid? It is. It's in that sense that there are some of those things in life that are non-negotiable. The truth of the Word of God, the truth of what God wants us to share, those are non-negotiables. And those truths that we are to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, it's sad. But in today's American version of Christianity, we've got this aversion, almost like an allergic reaction to hearing the term, we should do good works. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody says, we need to do good works. I say, ah, no, man, it's all about grace. You know, you're preaching a works-based salvation if you say we should do good works. You know, you don't have to do good works to go to heaven. And the thing is, no, salvation is all about grace. It's all because of grace. We're not saved by works. We don't keep our salvation by doing good works. But the fact of the matter is, if we are saved, if we have believed in God, like he says, if we have put our faith in God and in his payment for our sins, then we should be different, as he said before, than we were living before we were born again. We should be doing good works. That's actually what we have been saved to do. Think about that. We're not to continue on in the sinful lifestyle that God saved us from. We've been saved from our sins, not saved to sin, but we're saved so that we can do good works. Before we're born again, we're sinners. We were born sinners. We got a sinful nature. We're in a sinful world, and we have no power to resist temptation. We've got really no power to walk the kind of walk that God wants to give us, to lead us into. And when we sin, we just sin because we're sinners. That's it. But once we've been born again, we're to die to the old self. We're to live to Christ. We're to live to righteousness. And we're to live in order to do good works. We just read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works and all. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God prepared, and we get into the whole doctrine of predestination and all that, which is a thing, it's real. You know, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. And the deal is that God, when He saved us, has foreordained good works for us to do. He gave us life in Christ so that we did not have to be bound to sin any longer, that we didn't have to be slaves to sin. He freed us from that. He's freed us from sin, so now we can do good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, for that purpose. And remember, think about it this way. You and I are ambassadors of Christ, right? We're told that we're ambassadors. And as a matter of fact, no matter how you think of this, we are ambassadors, like it or not. We represent Christ to the lost. The moment you say, "I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm a Christian," boom, now people are looking at you. Well, what's a Christian all about? What's a Christian like? How does a Christian live? And you are representing Christ. I remember saying this one time when I was a little kid, because some Sunday school teacher did something that in my little 9 or 10 year old mind, it was like, no way. And I remember telling myself, if that's what God's like, I don't want nothing to do with God. And I didn't go to church anymore after that until I was 19, until I came to the Lord, kind of thing. We're ambassadors. The thing is, we either good ambassadors or lousy ambassadors. We either accurately representing Christ to the world, or we're inaccurately representing Christ. But people are looking at us and judging God by His people. How many times have you invited somebody to church or something, or tried to share the gospel with them, and said, "Oh man, you know, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites," and they start judging God based upon God's people? Nowhere in Scripture does God say to do that. But nevertheless, He commands us that we should be ready, we should be eager to do good works, that we should, well, like Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's where we're to be. Doing what we do because we love God, because He has saved us by grace through faith. And that we would want to glorify Him because of that. "Oh, Lord, I want to do this so people will see how good You are." That's where we should be. Now, a few more things to stay away from, things that would get in the way of having our good works being seen. He says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." There are those foolish disputes, or some Bibles translate it, foolish controversies. He says, avoid them. You know, don't get into that. You know, stupid things like, "Hey man, can God make a rock so big that God can't lift it?" Now, if you think about that, well, wait a minute. Okay, now, God can make anything as huge as He wants to, right? But then again, okay, if He, you know, made a rock so big that He can't lift it, then God can't do something then, because then He can't lift the rock. And if there's an answer to this, it's real easy. No, God doesn't do stupid stuff. God doesn't do anything that's outside of His nature, kind of thing. And that. But it's an obvious foolish dispute, right? And I know that that's a very extreme kind of stupid kind of deal, but example. But there's all kinds of other equally useless and foolish disputes. Things that people argue over all the time. You know, one of the hot buttons that people argue over today is once saved, always saved. And you said, well, that's not real foolish, man. You know, that's eternity. That's heaven or hell. Not really. Not really if you think about it. Jesus never said that you will be saved, that you will have eternal life if you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, or if you believe in the eternal security issue on this side of it or on that side of it. He didn't say that. He said, if you believe in me, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? And so one side, they want to argue the point that once you believe in him, that's it. You can't lose it. Nobody can take it away from you and all that stuff. And for one thing, it's like, absolutely nobody can take it away. You know, there's all kinds of scriptures. Jesus himself said, you know, nobody can snatch you from my Father's hand. My Father is greater than everyone. But there's no scripture that says that God takes away your free will. And believers are saved. Unbelievers are not saved, right? So you can argue the point, well, if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? The deal is, some will say, well, you know, if they walk away and they get into all this kind of stuff, you know, you can use crazy examples. And actually, I've known people that have come to church, prayed the prayer to receive Christ, and man, it actually looks like they're growing in the Lord. They're on fire for the Lord. They're serving him. They're doing all these kind of things. And, you know, they're walking with the Lord like 4, 5, 6 years or whatever. Then all of a sudden, poof, they're gone. And I remember asking one gal, hey, I haven't seen your sister here for a while. Oh, you didn't hear? No, what? Oh, she got into lesbianism, and actually she's into witchcraft now. You know, I was like, what? Yeah, she says the whole Jesus thing was a big mistake, and that was a bunch of hooey and all that kind of stuff. Man, she totally doesn't believe in God anymore, even believe in Jesus and all that stuff. And now one side will say, well, she was never saved. Really? She sure looked like it. She professed Christ. She looked like she was saved. She acted like she was saved. Smelled like she was saved. You know? But the one side will say, no, she wasn't. She just looked like, kind of like Judas, you know, where Jesus said, haven't I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Well, we know that a devil can't be saved. You know, Judas was never saved. He never put his faith in Jesus. But then there are those other scriptures that talk about, you know, if we've tasted, if we have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and all that, and you walk away and you decide, no, this is it, you know, that's wrong. I was wrong for believing that. And there's, you know, like it says in Hebrews, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance and all, and you really get into that kind of deal. But here's what makes it a useless kind of argument, because that gal that I just used as an example, real person, one side will say, oh, she was never saved. Because you look at other places like 1 Corinthians 7 and all that said that, you know, that homosexuals and murderers and adulterers and all that stuff will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they say, well, she did that. She went out from us because she was not of us, right? So what's the bottom line? That gal's not saved, right? The other side, well, she was saved. She was putting her faith in Jesus. And if she would have died right then, believing in Jesus, she would have went to heaven. But she left her first love. She walked away, you know, from the Lord. She chose to stop believing in him. And so she chose to walk away. She doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. She's not saved. See, this is why I say it's useless. Because that particular gal, both sides say, she's not saved. She needs Jesus. And instead of chasing your theological tail and arguing about that kind of thing, why don't you go preach the gospel to her? Why don't you spend the time profitably, usefully, in reaching out to her and maybe helping her, you know, find out why, what happened, what was the thing that caused her to stop believing? That's what needs to happen rather than arguing about all of this, you know, stuff, what was and wasn't and all that kind of thing. When I think about how it's called, you know, the eternal security position and all that, it really to me is kind of insecure, because how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. If you continue on in the faith, okay, but how do I know right now I'm saved? I know I'm saved right now, you know what? Because I believe in Jesus. I believe that by putting my faith in him, what he did on the cross for me, by my faith in him, he applies his death to my account. My sins are removed. I've been born again. I've been regenerated, as we just read. The Holy Spirit has come into my life. I know I'm saved. Yeah, and so I'm just going to keep walking with him. I'm going to keep believing. And you know what? If you do that, there's no question about that, right? So these kind of arguments, we can spend all kinds of time and effort arguing about that stuff, but when you get right down to it, I think it's kind of useless, really. You know, we are to be fully persuaded in our own minds, right? We're to study to show ourselves approved. But once we do that, and we should be open to hearing, you know, other people, we should be willing to kind of hear other positions, think, well, did I miss something? Because I have had to change my positions, on different topics or whatever through the years. You know, I've walked with the Lord for 46 years now, and over that time, you know, I have missed things. I have seen things that, you know, people have pointed out to me. It's like, I never noticed that deer before. And then that caused me to go and do some real digging. But we've all got to be humble enough to say, you know what? If any man knows anything, he thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing right now as he ought. Now we know in part, but then we'll know completely. We'll know even as we are known. And so we have to be humble enough to say, you know what? I could be wrong, but I have studied the scriptures, and I believe that this is the right position here. But we shouldn't have to argue about it. We could discuss it politely and all that stuff, but we don't have to argue about it. You know, we don't have to divide churches. We don't have to break fellowship with somebody because they were sprinkled on and you were dunked. You know, it's not that big of a deal kind of thing. So we got to watch out for that kind of stuff. And he says another thing. It was a big deal in their day, but he talks about genealogies here. Well, I'm the great grandson of so-and-so and so-and-so. Within Judaism back then, you know, first century, until it was Acts 10 or something, where those in Cornelius' household, they get saved and all that. But before that, pretty much the whole church were Jews. They came right out of Judaism. And for them, their genealogy was a big deal, what tribe they were from and all, especially if they were possibly in the line of Messiah or if they were in the priesthood lineage, you know, that was a big deal. But Paul addresses the whole genealogy thing in a number of places. And I think one of the places in Philippians 3, where he talks about how there were these Judaizers. They weren't even real Jews, but they had been converted to Judaism and then supposedly got saved by putting their faith in Christ. And they were going around to Gentile churches telling them, well, how'd you get saved? Paul? Well, you know, he means well, but, you know, he really doesn't have the full scoop. You know, if you really want to make sure you're saved, you got to be a good Jew first and then trust in Christ and then you're okay. But once you trust in Christ, you still got to keep the law. You still got to do this. You still got to do that and all. And Paul said, look, if anybody could boast about the flesh, the things done in the flesh, I could boast a lot more than them. You know, and he talks about being of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Those things were to brag about, you know, circumcised the eighth day and all that kind of stuff. But with the genealogies back then, it was a big deal. But for today, for us, especially us Gentiles, Rachel's not here, so I can say, you know, all of us Gentiles here. you know, it's nothing. And even Paul said, all of that stuff that he used to trust in, he counts as rubbish. As dung, really, is what the word is. He says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You know, read Philippians 3 when you go home tonight and check that out. That it was something that, hey, that's done. It's in the past. It's not something that we're to talk about anymore as to having any weight in our lives. You know, that's past. Who your parents or grandparents were are of no consequence to us today, Jews or Gentiles. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. When it comes to standing before God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to access to God, to the throne and prayer and all that, We're all on an even playing field when we're in Christ. Nobody has an advantage there. God doesn't care if you're slave or free, you know, your economic background, your social status or anything like that. He doesn't care. That has nothing to do with it. You know, it's been said before that God has no grandchildren, right? Either his child or you're not his child. My first pastor, you say, there's two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You're saved or you're not. If you're born again, you're a saint, you're adopted into God's family. And he says, avoid contentions and strivings about the law. And there's tons of stuff, and we've looked at a lot of it in the New Testament for us to know about what God says to New Testament believers in Jesus, especially Gentile believers. But it's, like I said before, it's okay to discuss in a friendly way, to hear different views on Scripture, but not to fight about them. And the Scripture I referred to earlier, but it's actually Romans 14:5, where it says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And that was a big controversy in their day, something they argued about. Should we keep the Sabbath? He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. See, I don't have to convince you in your mind. And you don't have to convince me in my mind in order for us to fellowship together. But as Peter says, that we should be ready to tell what we believe and why we believe it. Give to every man an answer, a reason for that hope that lies within us. But we shouldn't draw lines in the sand that God hasn't drawn lines. There are, like I said, those non-negotiables. Those things like who Jesus is, how we are saved by grace through faith, and those kind of things. Those are non-negotiables, but all the peripheral stuff, you know, it's good to understand what the Bible says and to get a grasp on it, to still be humble about what you think you know, but not to hold on to that and think you know everything perfectly, because God will probably show you that you're wrong in your position. He'll humble you if he has to. But here he's in Romans 14:1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. You know, don't befriend somebody. Don't do it just so you can be contentious, just so you can strive about the law or whatever, you know, just so you can argue about foolish things. All that fighting, he says, is unprofitable and useless. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When people become divisive, arguing, what Proverbs 6:19 says about, you know, those who sow discord among the brethren. You know, Proverbs 6 tells us God hates that. That's something that God actually hates. And when somebody is doing that here, we'll warn them, you know, a couple times. But if they refuse to repent, then after the second or, you know, first or second admonition, whatever, then they're to be rejected, he says. Then we say, you know what, it's really time to leave. Go someplace where you agree with what that church is teaching and all. And you know, sometimes I got to confess, I'm thinking, well, go be a problem somewhere else. But bad attitude, I'm just confessing my faults to you. But the deal is, if we, in love and grace, and try and approach that person and try and point out to them, not so much as to, you know, hey, you're wrong and we're right on this position, but how you're going about doing this. And you're trying to, you know, get people off to your side, and you're actually dividing the body of Christ. You're trying to get a little following there, and you're trying to, you know, to pit one group of people against another or whatever. That's wrong. If they won't stop, then, you know, time to go. You know, time to leave. You know, you're not welcome here. And Paul shares some personal things with Titus in 12 and 13. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. You know, it's like, okay, where are you going to get, you know, what's the practical application of that, you know? Zenas and Apollos, they hanging out in the foyer waiting to go someplace, you know, we're going to send them off there. But to send someone in that technical sense, like Zenas and Apollos, meant to send them with the blessing, with your blessing, but with also with the things that were necessary to arrive at their destination and to accomplish what they went there for. That's why he says, that they may lack nothing. And it's just like when you folks and myself and others, when we go to Kenya, that you guys provide our airfare, our lodging, our food, our supplies for ministry, everything we're going to need. And by doing that, though, and I've shared this with you before, but when you do that, understand, you're going to be blessed too. Even though you didn't go, you get blessed as if you went with us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now that's the receiving end, but the same principle holds true for the sending end of things. You make it possible for other people to go out and preach the gospel, hey, you're rewarded with that. And then in 14, he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. This is part of the maintaining good deeds, good works, is, you know, continuing to do good to meet urgent needs. And I've shared with you before, you know, it's not just a thing where I'm, you know, schmoozing or blowing smoke or whatever, but I am really blessed by you guys. I am so blessed by this fellowship. How you guys do understand the importance of meeting urgent needs. It's so often that I hear of you guys, you know, without even telling the church, without telling anybody, going to one of the deacons or elders or whatever, that you just take care of it. You hear about somebody in need. You don't need to be recognized. You don't need that pat on the back. You just go take care of it. You just go do it. And I think that is awesome. That is the right way to handle those things. Yeah, if you hear about something and you can't help, absolutely you need to let us know. You need to let us know so that we can go out there, you know, and the deacons can help out with the benevolence ministry and all that stuff. But it's so important that we do things for the right reasons, with the right motivation, that we're not doing things to be seen. We're not doing things to get that pat on the back. Jesus said in Matthew 6, and we're almost finished, verses 1 through 4, he said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be, or they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I'm surprised at how little that's taught these days. When I first came up here, there was a guy who left the church. I was only up here, I don't know, maybe about 6 months by then. And this guy did something, and I said, hey, thanks, man, that's a blessing, you know. But he ended up leaving the church, and a friend of his told me, you know why he left, don't you? I said, well, no, man. I thought he was, you know, he was cool with everything what was going on. He says, no, man, he left because you didn't bring him up here and thank him publicly and then, you know, have everybody understand just what he did. Because that cost him $400 or $500 to do that. And I shared with him that thing in Matthew that with that guy. I said, you know, I could call him. He says, he ain't going to answer your call. I said, well, you need to share that with him, kind of thing. Oh, I don't know. It ain't going to do any good. But it just blows my mind that somebody has that kind of thinking. And the deal is, for you guys, you know I don't do that. Parade you in front of people and all that, because I want you guys to have a lot of rewards in heaven. I'm going to be digging, just sitting back in my shack someplace, you know, there, and watching you guys, you know, with all these crowns and rewards and stuff, like, yeah, yeah. That's going to be a blessing to me. But we're to maintain good deeds and meet urgent needs. As he says, it produces fruit. You know, and so he's saying, you know, if you don't do that, they may not be on. Do that so they may not be unfruitful. You know, living genuine Christ-like lives produces one thing, like we mentioned before, as ambassadors, it produces salvation in other people. They see what you got, like, man, I want that. And we get rewarded for that. You know, who wins souls is wise and all that. They'll shine like the stars in heaven. You know? But it also produces the fruits of the Holy Spirit in us. As God uses our desire to be Christ-like, as we practice that kind of lifestyle, that kind of humility, that kind of eagerness to do good, to continually do good, as we're you know, giving of ourselves and putting other people first and meeting urgent needs and all that, that he uses that to conform us into the image of Christ. I don't have time to go through all that, but I give you a few scriptures afterwards to let you know. But, you know, Romans 8:29, just one of them, it talks about that, you know, he wants to conform us into the image of Christ. And that word conform isn't the same as transform. Transformation, you know, that happens the moment, you know, the moment we're saved, boom, man, we're transformed, you know, we're brought out of the darkness into the light. But being conformed, that talks about time and pressure as God is moving, like molding clay kind of thing. You know, he's the potter. We're the clay. And he wants to use those circumstances, the stretching of our faith and stepping out when it's uncomfortable and all that. He wants to use that to mold us and make us into the image of Christ. And if we won't do those things, then we might be unfruitful, he says here. Finally, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. We have no idea who was with him. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And I know you all love Paul in the faith, and you know, so greetings from Paul. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to bring the truths of your word to light. Father, help us to walk in that light. Help us to allow you to conform us into your image. Father, please, make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.